Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8. Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Achaia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?
My wife asked me this week if we're going to do a New Year's Eve sermon or a New Year's sermon. To some extent, that's what this is. This is a sermon about the way we look at the new year. I'll tell you where this came from. I read a system where you read four places in the Bible every day for your devotions. And Adam's reading the same thing. And if you would like to know what that looks like, we'd be glad to make you a copy of it so you can read the same passages we're reading. But in the beginning of December, we were reading in the book of Micah. And as I read chapter 5 again, which I've read many times before, and struck me how to preach on that during Christmas, and so I did. But then I read chapter 6, and I thought, I ought to preach on this after Christmas, because this is a great verse to in this in-between week before we go to the new year, to think about what we're going to do in the new year. How are we going to walk with God? How are we going to serve him? What does that look like? What does he want us to do? Now, the problem with this text somewhat is it's a very famous text. I think it's been preached on many, many times by many, many people. And so I thought to do it a little differently, I would look at first the context, show you how it leads into it, and then we'll talk about what it says, and then we'll talk about what it means to us. So we're going to look at this in three parts. First, the goodness of God, verses 3 through 5. And then we're going to talk about the improper response of the people in verses 6 through 7, offering all this stuff to God. And then 3, the response God really wants in verse 8. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll start out looking at this. Father, I thank you for the privilege you have given us to get together on this last Sunday of the old year, even though this is a day that we arbitrarily pick out. It's a good day to stop and take a little bit of an inventory of where we are in our own hearts and what we want to do for the year ahead. And I pray that you would encourage us, that we might be a people that desires more than anything to walk with you and to please you and to accomplish the things you would ask us to accomplish. Pray that you would bless us in the year ahead as you tarry, that you would use this church in a mighty way to glorify you, that as much glory as we can possibly give to you, we can give this year. Pray that you'd encourage us and help us in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. In Micah chapter 6, it starts out kind of interestingly, and you almost want to do a four-point sermon. I didn't want to do a four-point sermon. Four-point sermons last way too long, and you forget where we're going. So I'm just going to cover the first two verses with one observation. There are places in the Bible where God calls inanimate objects his witnesses. Rocks. Usually there are, sometimes they stand up rocks as steles, that's what they call them in archaeology, but rocks to bear witness of some event. Remember Samuel did that, the rock that was called Ebenezer, the rock of help. Also, if you go to Joshua 23:24, you will find Joshua calling Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they said, well, we're going to serve the Lord too. And he said, well, you're not able to do that without God's help. Can't do it. But you can try. And if you try, this stone is a witness against you because it heard what I said and it heard what you said. And so it's a witness against you. Now, how does that work? I don't quite know. But it's interesting to me in this text as he starts out, God is calling a witness, so he's not calling one stone, he's calling whole mountains. Be a witness because I have a complaint against my people. And the essence of the complaint is that they are bored with God. I think that's interesting. He says there in verses 3 through 5, this is God speaking. Mike is the mouthpiece, but God is doing the speaking. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? How did I make you tired? How did I wear you out? How did I bore you silly? And then he begins to describe all these wonderful things he had done for them. So he says first, and how have I worried you? Testify against me, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. That's the book of Exodus. God has delivered them from bondage to evil, Egypt, and from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, those leaders. And, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, the prophet, answered him. And then he makes this statement. It's kind of abrupt, and we always look at it and scratch our heads. But this is really, it's very abrupt in the Hebrew text, too, I understand. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal. If you have a newer translation, it probably says Shittim. And I think because the old King James was sensitive to that word, they didn't use it. But Shittim was a place. It was the place where they started out into the promised land, and Gilgal is the place where they set up their headquarters. So we'll talk about that in a minute. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And so here's what God has done for them. God says, how have I bored you? How have I worried you? Look at all these wonderful things that I have done. These are all very good things that God did for them. And you just look at each one of them. He just kind of lays it out and says, this is what I've done. How can you be tired of serving me? First, God redeemed them from bondage to Egypt. That happened 700 years before Micah wrote this. It happened in the book of Exodus. It is the event that God keeps repeating over and over again in the Old Testament to remind them what he had done. He even established, remember, a supper that they had to do once a year to remind them of what God had done. That was called the Passover. That God had come and he had delivered them and he had taken them out of the land of promise, or out of the land of Egypt into the land of promise. All that happened. God was very faithful to them. And we might say, well, why did God go back that far? You see, we live in an age where we think, well, what have you done for me lately? And God says, what have I done for you, period. God has done that. God cites the single greatest thing he did for Israel in his mind was this deliverance from Egypt. They became his people and he became their God. That's in that prayer, when Moses prays and said, I told him, let my people go. And all they did was get, all that Pharaoh did was get mad at me and get mad at the people because of that and what's going to happen. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you what it means to be the children of Yahweh. And I'm going to show you how I'm going to deliver them. And he made those four I will statements. And one of them is, I will be your God and you will be my people. We don't recognize, but that's the greatest blessing of all. That's what he's going to do. And that's exactly what happens when you get to the end of the book of Revelation. When you look at the church, when everything's all culminated, you know what heaven is? God is our God and we are his people. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. So second, He gave them great leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And I could spend days preaching on this stuff. This is a great statement. God gave them people to lead them. He gave them spiritual leaders, great leaders, perhaps the greatest leaders that ever lived, probably, other than John the Baptist. The reason I throw that qualification is because when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, that there was no greater person that had ever come from a woman than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all. But these guys were at least second. Moses is recognized in Israel even today as the greatest man they ever had, the greatest man who ever lived. He did great things. And Aaron, of course, was with him, and so was Miriam. And yeah, they messed up, but they were still great leaders. God provided them. Third, the Lord protected them from those who would do them great harm. Do you remember? You remember the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he saw all those Israelites coming his way, and he said, "We're going to wipe them out. I'm going to get this Balaam guy, who is a prophet of the Lord, and I don't know much about him other than he ends up dying because he teaches Balak how to reach out to them by getting them to compromise." But anyhow, and then the Lord kills him off, sends him in and kills him off, and so he's always a bad example. But Balaam was a prophet of God, and whatever Balaam said happened. And so Balak says, "Well, if I give him enough money, he'll come and curse them, and they can't live." And so he sends out for Balaam. You remember there's two trips back and forth, because first Balaam won't go, and then the second time he goes. He keeps asking God, "Well, maybe, because he wants the money." But he gets there, and when he gets there, God tells him, "You can't curse them, you're going to bless them." And he does it two or three times. And so God protected them through this process with Balak and Balaam. All of that was done. God protected them. Fourth, God miraculously brought them into the land. And that phrase just is a summary statement of everything he did in the conquest, really. Took you from the place you were on one side of the Jordan, took you through the Jordan at the worst time of year to cross the Jordan River, took you through the Jordan on dry land, you got into Gilgal, and from Gilgal, they went and conquered the land. Every time they went out to battle, they came back to Gilgal, and they were reminded again at Gilgal what God had done. So this is a great summary of all that God had done 700 years before. "I have done all these great things for you. Have you forgotten?" Is that why you're bored? Because you've forgotten all the good things. Now, the good thing here, and I have an application later, so I don't want to steal it, but you have to realize when we think about God, our problem is we believe what Satan says. God's out to get us. It's not true. God has never done anything evil to you. He's never done anything unholy to you. He's never done anything unholy to me. See, we are the ones that are in sin. We are the ones that have crossed God. Second thing, then, after God lays out his case, "This is what I've done. Have I ever done wrong to you, Israel?" And the answer is no. Well, then you get this response. And I think this response is probably from people who really want to be in a right relationship to God, but they don't quite know how to do it. This is not, I want to point this out, because you read this, sometimes they say, "Well, this is work salvation." It's not that. But what they want to do is show God their great spiritual commitment. So watch what this person who is responding says. "With what shall I come before the Lord," before Yahweh, "and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Notice it's plural. And then he describes those burnt offerings with calves of a year old. These are calves that have been kept for a year without blemish. These are very expensive animals, very special animals, calves of 1 year. "Shall I come before him with calves of 1 year, 1 year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s, rivers of oil?" All these sacrifices. "Shall I give my firstborn," even doing something God has never asked for, "my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Here's somebody who really wants to impress God with his great commitment. And all he can think about is all these things he can do. That was the Jewish mindset in some ways. If I can do it, that's something I got to do, and it's all external. Perhaps if I do all of this, God will be pleased. God will be really influenced. I'm going to bow and worship him. I'm going to offer him all kinds of sacrifices. I'm going to offer him gallons and gallons of oil because that's what oil was for. It was something they offered with the sacrifices, and he's going to just be impressed. That's got to be. And even I'm willing to give my firstborn to God. Aren't I something? This response is one that wasn't proper. And God's going to show that in the next verse. He's going to say, that's not what I want. But I want to stop here and point this out. This is the response that many times we have. Now, I don't think of it in terms of when we look at always what God's great goodness to us, and then we want to impress God with our own spiritual commitment. God already knows what your spiritual commitment is. He knows what your heart is, and it shows in what you do too, but shows to others in what you do, but it shows to God in your heart. But, you know, we do this a lot in our own way. And I think of this because we're in the New Testament and we don't bring lambs to sacrifice. If you know, in the Old Testament, you sinned, you brought a sacrifice, you brought it to the temple, and you I don't know how this worked other than the priest would confess your sins over the lamb, and they would take the lamb in and they would sacrifice him. And see, you have done something to appease God because of your sin, or that's at least what sometimes they thought. But we don't have that in New Testament because the Lamb of God has been slain for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come and we sin, and then we come to God with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come and we have sinned, but we come and we pray to God and we say, yes, lad, I realize it's sin. I'm trying to overcome this sin with your help. Please forgive me. And he's faithful and just to forgive us. That never doesn't happen. That's a terrible double negative. It always happens. When you pray and confess your sin, God, if you know the Lord as Savior, God always forgives you. I want to say that again because I need to hear it. When you pray and confess your sins to God, if you belong to Him, every time if you confess your sins to Him, He will forgive you. So what we need to do when we pray this is we need to confess it and then thank Him for the forgiveness. Not say, well, I wonder if God knows I'm sincere. Because don't we do this? Now, I know I do. So I'm telling you, I may be telling you something. You guys are all more spiritual than I am and you don't do this. But, you know, I do this. I confess my sin to God and then I think, Lord, I need to make this up to you somehow. There's no making it up. There's no, you can be committed to God. I'm not trying to get you not committed to the Lord. But I'm saying that all the commitment you have won't do a bit of anything to help with your forgiveness. You are already forgiven. It's thankfulness that God wants from us, a response of thankfulness. So what is the response that God wants? That's verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to do righteously, to love mercy or love steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we're going to work on this verse a little bit, and then we'll be done. First, if God doesn't require all these excessive acts of commitment to the Lord, what does He want? What does He require? This is not a statement, again, of what we are to do to be saved. That comes because Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, and if we put our trust into Him, in Him alone to save us, He will save us. That's where how we are saved, and they were saved a little different. They put their trust in God, but they were saved that way. This is not how to be saved. Rather, this is how the Lord tells us how we need to walk with Him because we are saved. That's what He's talking about. So what does God require of us? What does He want us to do? What can we do to please Him? Well, first thing He tells us we need to do is to live justly. He wants His people to do justice. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking of being very offensive here, and I don't want to do that. But I want to be, because you guys aren't, this doesn't apply to you directly right now, but you need to always be on a guard about this. There are people who will say, well, we need to do justly, so we need to help all those starving people all over the world. They're doing all the, I don't think that's bad. But you know where the trick of this is? It's not what we do out there, it's what we do in here. I know people, I've been in church, I've been a pastor for 38 years, just past my 38th anniversary in the ministry. In 38 years, I've seen an awful lot of people who've done an awful lot of good outside the doors. We support missionaries, we support you know, people have needs, we support orphanages or whatever we do, all these things that we call justice and social action and all that stuff, and yet those very same people can't treat one another right. I have spent time with people who've been hurt by other, quote, Christians very badly. In fact, I had one fellow who was so bitter, he said to me, "You've never been hurt until you've been hurt by a Christian." That breaks my heart. Now, I know, I shudder to bring that to you because I don't know of any case of that here. And I'm very thankful I don't. And I think you are to be commended for that. But we need to constantly be in our guard that we are doing justly, not just out there, but also in here. You know what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. So there's my application. I didn't mean to be offensive, but if I was. But you're not really, you guys do really well. I'm not trying to pick on you. I was thinking of, you know, I'm trying to keep this a little bit short, so I'm summarizing what does this mean. And I thought of several places in the Bible where God talks to us about how we should treat one another or how we should treat people on the outside. And the one that always comes to my mind is Philippians chapter 2. We always think of Philippians chapter 2. We looked at it this Christmas season, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, which is the example of how we should live and why we should live, because Jesus became a man. He died on the cross for our sin. Then God is going to highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. That's going to happen. But the beginning of this is kind of interesting. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He tells us, by the way, in verses 1 and 2, the reason we ought to do this is because of the relationship we have with God, because there's consolation in Christ, because there's encouragement in the Spirit, all those things. Because of all that, this is the way we should live. Now, let me tell you the truth. This is very hard to do. The only way you can do it is if the Lord helps you do it through him. But that kind of sums up what we're talking about. We not only do that within, but you do that without, too. You're looking to put others first in terms of your ministry. Second, we must love with steadfast love. The word that's translated mercy there again is chesed, a great word that talks about God's continuous mercy and love toward his people. It's a term that is a covenant term. It talks about God's relationship with us. And we need to love with the same kind of love. That means, I think you can put it in two things. We should love what Christ loves. And we should love like Christ loves. That's really a challenge. Loving what he loves and loving like he loves. Christ does not love sin. Christ does not love when we rebel against God. What does Christ love? Well, he loves righteousness. He loves obeying his Father. He loves us. We should love each other because he loves us. But we need to love like Christ loves. That needs to be something in our life. Now, I'll give you another verse that'll add to that. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember the ascending order of growth, spiritual growth in chapter 1. And you start with one thing and you add to your faith, virtue to your virtue, knowledge to your knowledge, self-control, etc., etc. This is the end of it, the last step. Add to your godliness, brotherly kindness, that's phileo, and to brotherly kindness, love. If there's one place in the Bible where I think there's a distinction, it's that one right here. Sometimes when you look at the words for love, agapao, the verbs agapao and phileo, the ending's not right. But anyway, you get the idea. Those two words, it is, they both, usually they are interchangeable. A lot of times they're interchangeable. But this one place where you see him saying, here's step one, brotherly kindness. Here's the second step, agape. You need to love like Christ loved. Finally, we need to walk humbly, carefully with our God. What does that mean? I think you can see a little bit of what it means in a lot of other places. In parallel passages, first thing I want to talk about two things. I thought about this after I wrote my notes, so you're going to find some of this stuff not in the notes. You need to understand that one of the most important things we can do is walk with God. It seems very simple. I remember I was talking to a youth group many, many years ago in this place about what that means, to walk with God. And I asked the question to these very smart young people and said, what does walk mean? And I remember Mark Cunningham, or Mark Jameson saying, got the wrong pastor, Mark Jameson saying, walking is putting one foot in front of the other. And I thought, you know, that's a brilliant statement. That's true. That's exactly what it is. It's a continuous action, a continually walking with God. Now, there's lots of verses we can put in here. One that came to my mind right away was one in Amos chapter 4, I think, verse 12. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? We need to be walking with God. But walking is important. Do you remember? I want to talk about a guy named Enoch. You remember Enoch? He doesn't appear in many places in the Bible. His whole life is in Genesis chapter 5, in the begots. Where it used to be I get hung up every time I try to read through the Bible. I get to chapter 5 in Genesis and all those begots and I quit. But one of the great blessings in the Bible is in the begots. Because in that begot you find out there was a guy named Enoch. And he begot Methuselah. And after he was 65 years when he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years and he was not because God took him. And then you find a statement from Enoch in the book of Jude, and then you find in Hebrews chapter 11 this statement about Enoch. Enoch, by faith, Enoch walked with God and was not because God translated him. And when he translated him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For it is impossible to please, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Did you get the point about Enoch? What great thing did Enoch do? You know the great thing he did? He walked with God. And then he gave this testimony. This is a testimony left behind. Because he walked with God, he pleased him. You read the story of the Apostle Paul all the way through the New Testament, and you'll find the one thing that Paul wanted to do in his life was please God. That's what he wanted to do. Spent his whole life doing it. Enoch did it. I think the greatest testimony in the Bible about any one person is Enoch. Enoch pleased God because he walked with him. Now, how do we walk in a way that's pleasing to God? Well, I'm going to find my... I jumped ahead. I thought this one place to start with. Because it is has the very same phrase here at the beginning of it. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. This is 12 and 13. This is when Moses is they're right on the edge of the land. And Moses is teaching the new generation, because remember the old generation died off in the wilderness, what they must do when they go into the land. And so he tells them, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Sounds like Micah, doesn't it? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk, there's our word, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you today for your good. I think that's talking about walking carefully, humbly with your God. Walking in obedience. Now, I don't think it's all the commandments. It's talking about a relationship with God, a walking in fellowship with God that has to do with carrying out what he wants us to do. You remember 1 John? Man, I'm killing my sermon. 1 John chapter 2, he talks about, hereby we know that we know him. We know him because we want to keep his commandments. That's kind of the point here, isn't it? That's what he's saying. That's kind of the New Testament equivalent. Now, I want to... How's my time going? I got a little time. So I want to take you... You have your Bible. I can't read it from my Bible because my eyes don't work that well. But I want to take you through the book of Deuteronomy after chapter 10. Remember where this starts in chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 4, the Lord says, hear, O Lord, Israel, hear, O Lord, for the Lord your God is one Lord. So after he makes a revelation, there's a demand. He always does that. Here's a revelation. This is what you do with it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. That's what he tells them. Then he describes how they're supposed to handle the Word of God, which I think is part of that. Now, that's where it starts. Chapter 10, I think it's repeated a couple places before it gets to chapter 10. But in chapter 10, he starts talking about, again, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to walk this way. So I took some verses here. Now, I realize you have to understand this is written in the context of the land. We are not promised the land. But I think you get a feeling about where God is in his relationship, his desire for us when you read these. So you can run along with me if you want and read them. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1 says this. Now, we just read 10, remember? Here's 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. Deuteronomy 11, verses 12 through 14. My goal here is just to kind of let this water, these verses cascade over your mind. 12. Now, this is the middle of a statement. This is about the promised land. The land for you which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give to you rain for your land, its seasons and early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain. I'm going to stop right there, but you get that idea. Again, that same refrain, loving the Lord with everything. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 22 and 23. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, again, obedience, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. Notice the first of those commandments is always to love. Love God. Love him first. Put him first in all his ways. To walk in all his ways, there's your walk again, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Deuteronomy 13, 3, we're almost done, but there's a couple more here. You shall not listen to the words of this prophet. This is when somebody comes and tries to take them away, this prophet or this dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's another one in chapter 30 and verse 6. Now, I'm going to stop there because I know what you're thinking. You think of, well, this is all Old Testament. This is about the land of promise, which is not for us. This is all for Israel, and it's right. You're absolutely right. But I want to ask you a question. Did God change his mind? Does God require that of Israel? Doesn't require that of us? Before you answer that, I'm going to give you a New Testament text. Ready? You know this text. Mark 12, 28 through 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, that's Jesus and the Pharisees, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important one? And if you understand a little bit of their thinking, the thinking was, you can't do all 10, so if you give me the best one, if I do the best one, I'm doing all of them. So that's why Jesus' answer is in this form too. And this is what, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And here's the other part, the acting in justice. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, I realize some people would still say, well, that's Old Testament. I would say, I don't think so. If you do that, you've got to throw out all of the statements that Jesus makes in the Bible, I think, because they're all Old Testament. They're before he died, other than some of those that come in his appearance, I guess. But I think we can see the point that is being made here. We walk humbly with our God. It isn't just walking around thinking, well, we're not as great as we think we are, and He's greater than we are. It has to do with walking in a right relationship with Him. Now, there's another verse, New Testament verse, and I think sums up the whole thing. It's amazing when you start thinking about walking with God. It's hard to not. You could preach 7 or 8 sermons on this. But anyhow, 1 John 1:7. Remember, I already quoted 1 John 2. 1 John 1:7. There's a summary. But if we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because you see, none of us can really love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind at all times. We just aren't able to do that. We're sinners. But God has made a provision in Christ that we can walk with Him. And I think the key thing in this whole discussion that Mike is having is thinking ahead of the time. The fulfillment of this is when Christ comes, Christ dies, Christ is buried, Christ rises from the dead, He ascends to the right hand of the Father, God sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. He lives in us so that we can walk with Him, so we can have a relationship with Him, so we can live lives that are pleasing to Him. Now, that's a great summary statement. I could build a whole lot of things there, but I hope that just whets your appetite a little bit. So here are some applications. First, we can add some. You know that list? Remember the list? God said, this is what I've done for you. And we can add some things, New Testament, that were anticipated in those things that He mentioned in the Old Testament. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ came and He died for our sin. He was on the cross and He was buried and He rose from the dead. And you remember what He did? Before He died, He established a new supper, the Lord's Supper. Remember where that came out of? Came out of this thing called the Passover. Remember what God said to them in the Old Testament? Greatest thing I did for you is deliver you from Egypt. Have this plan, have this meal every year, and now He's going to do the second, the more important thing. Instead of delivering them from Egypt, He delivered us from sin. And He gave us a meal to remind us. And every month, you know what we do? We do it. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. And what do we say? Do this in remembrance of me, lest we forget. That's the important thing. So these, you can add these things. This is what God did for us. He did all of that. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us constantly. This is so much a partial list, it's not funny. You could keep going. The promise that one day He will return is a great one. The same way as they saw Him go away. These, like the Exodus happenings, happened many centuries ago. But we must not be weary with them. We must not be weary in well-doing. We must not be forgetting the things that God did to show that He loves us. You know what the greatest thing that God did to show that He loved us? I've got a verse for this. It's a verse we like to quote, but we always think about it this way. But God commended His love toward us. What does commended mean? He proved His love toward us. How did He prove it? Oh, He does all this stuff for me every day. No. He proved it because He sent His Son to die for us. There's no greater proof. There was no greater act of love ever, 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 there ever will be. Greatest act of love ever. We must never, ever be bored with that. We must always believe that that is what God has done. And that should never, I always think of the Apostle Paul. He got over that. He never did. You read through the Apostle Paul and you keep reading all these statements about how the Lord saved him, what we used to be, what we are now, and what God did. He couldn't get over it. We mustn't either. We really mustn't. Second, we must grow in our walk with God so that He is pleased with us. I really think the most important thing you can do in 2016, as long as God tarries, He may tarry the whole year, but if He doesn't, it doesn't matter. This is what we need to commit ourselves to doing, is walking with God in a real way. I went back a couple. I don't know what that screen is about. So anyway. We don't walk with God because we pay him back or demonstrate our commitment to him. We walk with God because we love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our strength. Love is the only acceptable motivation. That's the thing God kept driving into the minds of those people in the Old Testament, and he drives it into our minds too. We have to serve him from inside out. It has to be our hearts that are going. Then I was thinking, what do you do for a closing hymn? Got all that stuff to think about. And I thought, there's a really simple one. This is one that in 380s we're going to sing, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. I had a fella in the last church who was a bluegrasser.